of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and will breathe with the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed them and feed with the bear, and the young will lie down with together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious.
And 20, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I don't know about you, but I know hope is something that I need to be constantly reminded of. The hope that we have, particularly in Jesus Christ. You know, this was one of those weeks. It was a great week with Thanksgiving. I hope your Thanksgiving was fantastic. But yet it was also kind of a chaotic week. Some of you might know Amanda Squires, our secretary. Her mom was in the hospital with heart issues over Thanksgiving. And her husband, Dustin, lost his father on Thanksgiving. Robin Cox is in the hospital. She went in on Tuesday for a scheduled surgery. You know, that's why we don't have a bulletin today. Sorry. Figured we can go a week without one, you know. And those are just some of the stories that we know about. But how many of us are also carrying around stuff where we just need this infusion of hope to carry us on? Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you right now. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you that he has come. And thank you for the promise that he will come again. And Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Luke, he said to his disciples, and when that time comes, and I come back, hold your head up high, because your redemption is drawing near. God, I pray for this body. We pray for one another. Because in your word it says, when one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And there are those among us who are suffering. Some of those we know about, but there's others among us here that are suffering in silence, God. So we pray again that you would infuse us with that hope, which your word says is an anchor for our soul. God, we can't do this on our own. I pray that we would realize that we shouldn't try to do it on our own. But I pray that this would bring us back to the foot of the cross, where we would just fall on our knees and admit our need for you, Jesus. Bring us to that place where we can receive the hope that you give us. The hope that is an anchor for our soul. And God, our world needs this. As we look to the front of our stage here, where we have all these supplies for the refugees, they need hope. We think of such things like Colorado Springs and Paris and Ferguson and Chicago and Kenya and all these other places all throughout the world, God. They need the hope of Jesus. Lord, we even sung about it. The light of the world. We need the light of the world not just to shine upon us, but to shine into these dark places and infuse them with hope. A hope that only you can give, God. Lord, our hearts are aching in eager anticipation of what you're going to do. Glorify your name, Lord. And Lord, as we prepare in a moment to give our gifts and offerings to you, Lord, even in that is hope. A reliance upon you for all things. So Lord, receive these gifts this morning. Receive these gifts, and we ask that they would be put to use for the sake of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' precious name we lift all of this up to you today. Amen. Ushers, you can come forward. The three-year-olds through five-year-olds. Man, who knew Caleb could sing, right? Like, he's behind the drums all the time. He's behind the drums all the time, but did you know that he also made district chorus this year? How about that, right? Sometimes it's just like, that's not fair, God. Like, too much talent in one person? Come on! Can you spread it? Can you spread it around a little bit? Nah. Well, today I want to use our Advent time this year to talk about issue of poverty. I want to talk about helping without hurting. This is one of those times of year where we are more philanthropic, perhaps, than other times of the year. You know, around Thanksgiving and Christmas, we tend to give a little more. We perhaps look for more opportunities. And the reality is, as we all know, the reality is we're called to be a generous people all throughout the year. But nonetheless, I wanted to just use this as an opportunity to look at issues of poverty from a biblical perspective and really kind of ask ourselves the question, how can we look to be people who are seeking to alleviate poverty, but doing it in a way where we are not hurting either the person that we're reaching out to or hurting ourselves? And if we're honest, and we might, we'll hopefully unpack some of this a little bit as we go along these next 4 weeks, but as we look at what we might often do to alleviate poverty, quite often we end up hurting the situation rather than helping the situation. But yet, obviously, Scripture calls us to be a people who engages with the poor and the widow and the orphan. Something over, it's, I forget the exact number, but it's over 2,000 times in Scripture we are told that the people of God are called to live such a life. So it's not just a political issue, right? It is a spiritual issue. It's not just an issue as to whether you're on the right or on the left. It's an issue as to, have you called them the name of Jesus? Well, if you have, then this is to be a regular part of your life. But our question is, how do we do it? How do we do it? Because even Jesus ran into some issues with it, right? In one of the instances where he fed the 5,000, which would have been closer to 10,000 total. It was just 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and children that were present. And so Jesus fed all of them, and then Jesus moves on to another place, and a large portion of that crowd continue to follow Jesus, and they start talking amongst themselves, and they're like, hey, this is great. This guy just gave us free food. How can we make him our king? And their mindset, the gospel writers tell us, was they were thinking this because, well, they wanted to get a free ride from Jesus. So even Jesus ran into some of these issues. How do we handle these as followers of Jesus? I want to read Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 735 in your Pew Bible, if you're using that one. The prophet Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 58, 1 through 10. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will shine forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry for help, and I will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night become like the noonday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here in Isaiah 58, which is a theme that is throughout your word. In Isaiah 58, God, we get a glimpse into your very heart. So God, as we begin this series, as we begin unpacking how to be a people that help in a way without hurting, Lord, we confess that we need your help with this. We need you to show us. We need you to guide us. We need you to transform our minds on this topic. And we pray that as you show us these things, that it would not just be a head knowledge, but that it would become part of the way we live and move and breathe, and in so doing, show others the light of Jesus Christ. Guide us in this, we pray, for your glory and honor. Amen. Sometimes if we're driving 999 Manor Ave, heading into town, and we get to that intersection of 999 and 741. Sometimes there's a gentleman that stands there on the corner, and he usually has a sign. And the sign says something to the effect of homeless veteran or homeless marine, please help. How many of you have seen him over there at some point? Yeah, a few of us. And I know just within the last 2 weeks, we were, what's the name of that place with the bookstore and Home Depot off of Fruitville Pike there? What's that? Red Rose Commons. Yes, yes. Even there, Red Rose Commons, just within the last 2 weeks, driving there with my family, same thing. Multiple people at that location, multiple people, not just one. Similar thing, sign, homeless, help me feed my children. What do we do in a situation like that? What do we do? I mean, if we're going to be honest here, how many of us haven't had some sort of thought like, well, I got a 20 in my wallet. I could just, you know, give the person a 20, but how do I know that that's going to feed their kids? How do I know it's not going to go to drugs? How do I know it's not going to go to alcohol? I mean, come on. We've thought that. How do I know they're going to use it for what they're saying? How do we help without hurting? Because, I mean, in a situation like that, would that really help that person? It might. How do we help? See, this is part of our issue, isn't it? Like, how do we live as Jesus people in light of this world that is not as black and white as we want it to be, and it's more gray than we would ever care to admit in some of these issues, right? Sometimes we just want the, you know, give it to me straight, Doc. What are the three steps to do in a situation like that? But it's not always as cut and dry, is it? I want us to begin with this. And before we move on, I want to say that a helpful book that I am going to be referencing throughout this series, and I think every Christian should read, is a book called When Helping Hurts by guys' names are Corbett and Fickert. And I think it's on its second or third edition already, but it's a fantastic book. Fantastic book. And also, Christine could probably help us out by pointing us to Hope International Resources, because Hope International they utilize a lot of these same principles in what they do. Right? So those are some resources that, not so much Hope International from my perspective, in the sense that I'm not looking at what they're doing exactly, but they are an example. But that book particularly is a book that I will be referencing quite often, and I would encourage each of you to read. And we even have two copies on loan that we can loan out in the loft, right? So the first thing that I want us to understand is this, and that is the church is called to imitate Christ. We're called to imitate Christ, and that includes engaging with the poor, engaging with the weak, engaging with the outcasts, the widows, the orphans, the fatherless, all of these things that Scripture points out. And I think in Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 5, what we have going on here is we have the Israelites we could say humanity. And what's happening is they're fasting and they're living this life of religiosity, and they're thinking that they are gaining favor in God's eyes. In this case, the picture is fasting. They are fasting. For us, it might be our morning devotions or our prayer time. But in this case here in Isaiah 58, it's fasting. They're fasting, but actually what they're doing is really akin to idolatry, because they're attempting to manipulate God to do their bidding through their religiosity. Let me just read those five verses again. This is God speaking. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. He's saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. Okay, sounds good. Right? I mean, that's part of my regular prayer is that we would be a church that seeks God out, that seeks God's face, that seeks first the kingdom of heaven. And they seem eager to know my ways. Okay, that's good too. Check that one off. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? God, I'm fasting here. I'm in my devotions every day. How come you're not entering into this area in my life? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And God says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all of your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Whew. If we're not living it out, God's not listening to our prayers. That's kind of harsh. Come on, God. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? See, instead of their faith being a blessing to other people, which is what God had called Israel to be, they were to be a blessing to the nations around them. Their faith in this instance became a curse. It became a curse. Their mere religiosity did not change their hearts or their minds, as can be seen in what God says about them. God says, you're fasting, but yet you're not really obeying my commands. And we know the greatest commandments are love God and love others. And that's not just a New Testament thing. That was the Old Testament, because Jesus got that from the Old Testament. Right? So God is saying here, you're not loving me. You're not loving other people. You're just focused on yourself. You're just merely fasting this one day as an attempt to manipulate me in order to do what you want according to your own selfish motives. Because the way you're actually living your life, you're punching each other. You're oppressing the people around you. You're not being a blessing to them. So your fasting is just a waste of time. Unless you're living in right relationship with other people here. It's pretty powerful stuff. You know, Christianity was known throughout the centuries for being a radical people when it came to blessing others. During the plagues, for example, in the major cities in Europe, when people were departing the cities for the countryside for fear of catching the plague, what did the Christians do? They went in. If they weren't already in, they went in. And basically were like Mother Teresa and nursing people who were dying from the bubonic plague. Whereas everybody else was like, I'm out of here, thinking of themselves. The Christians were like, bam. There's even like ancient writers, ancient Greco-Roman authors who talk about these people who call themselves this followers of the Nazarene, or this people of the sect of the Nazarene, referring to followers of Jesus. And it talks about how like everybody is like taking care of everybody. Like people are without need. We even get a glimpse of that in the book of Acts. That in that period of time in the early church, that people were without need because people didn't say, well, I have three houses or three fields and I really need all three of them. They said, no, I can sell one and give all that money away. I can give that away to help this family and this family and this family. And they didn't do it because they were forced to do it. They did it out of a thankful heart because of what Jesus had done for them. I have this quote from Rodney Stark in his book, The Rise of Christianity. Rodney Stark is a sociologist. Hopefully you guys can read that. Sorry, it's kind of small up there. He says, Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Up until around the year 1900 to about 1930, this, generally speaking, was the case. And then around that time period, we ran into something that historians are actually calling the Great Reversal. The Great Reversal. And the Great Reversal essentially was this. We saw this rise of evangelicals on one side and what historians would call liberal theologians on the other side. And it really was around this issue of the social gospel. And just a very basic definition of the social gospel is about reaching out to others, but it's devoid of the cause, right? Everything has a cause. For us, our cause is the cause of Christ. So the social gospel wants to reach out without saying anything about Jesus. And so that kind of became this theological issue that the 1900 and 1930s began to wrestle with, that again, theologians or historians call the Great Reversal. And this Great Reversal saw the church in America, which at one point in time had this large role in ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of the poor. But during this time, there was a major shift away from that way of living, that way of thinking, that mindset. And again, now it's known as the Great Reversal. And it's important to note, as I have on the screen there for you, that this took place prior to FDR's New Deal. Prior to what we may call the welfare state, right? The church had this important role in caring for its community. Right? FDR and his New Deal didn't come up until the 1930s. And then LBJ, Lyndon Johnson, President Johnson, and his war on poverty didn't come about until the 1960s. So this Great Reversal took place even before this. And I can't help but wonder, and I don't have an answer for you, but I can't help but wonder, what effect did this Great Reversal have on these political issues that came up later? How has the church perhaps abdicated its responsibility to its communities? But nonetheless, needless to say here, the church, we're called to imitate Christ. We're called to imitate Christ with both words and deeds. And that means we clothe those without clothing. We feed those without food. We visit those in prison. And Jesus even tells us, when you do these things, you're not doing it just to some person. When you actually do this, according to Matthew 25, Jesus says, you're actually doing it directly to me. Directly to me. But before we keep going here, there's an important question for us. How do we define poverty? How do we define poverty? And my prayer for not just today, but for this whole series is again, not that this would just be knowledge for us, but that this would begin a transformation within us, that as we see these issues around us and as we look to engage, because God calls us to obedience, right? Christianity is all about obedience. As we look to be obedient in these ways, that we would be obedient with a biblical framework. a biblical framework. How do we define poverty? How would you define poverty? Real quick, shout it out. Short answer. Lack of money. Income less than expenses. A lot of times. Yeah. Interesting point. Not the ability to earn money. They don't have the ability to earn money. That's poverty. Lack of resources. Interesting. That thank you for everyone who shared an answer. The group that, or the organization group, whatever you want to call it, that does kind of the most in dealing with worldwide poverty is the World Bank. And the World Bank did a study where they asked that question to 60,000 people worldwide in I think it was 60 of the poorest nations of the world. So 60,000 people in 60 of the poorest nations of the world were asked that question, what is poverty? And it was very interesting to hear or to see the responses. The responses were like when we asked that question in America, the answers were very much like the answers here. The answers were lack of money, income, you know, is dealing with income, material, lack of material things, right? Generally touched on those. But the answers that came back globally were like on the other end of the spectrum. Like that was there. Like, I don't want to say like that wasn't there. Like, they wouldn't say that wasn't there. That was there. But the more numerous answer, the greatest response was different. Look at what I have this on the screen, I believe, for you. While poor people mention having a lack of material things, they tend to describe their condition in a far more psychological and social terms than our North American audiences. Poor people typically talk in terms of shame, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. North American audiences tend to emphasize a lack of material things such as food, money, clean water, medicine, housing, etc. I don't know about you, but I find that to be fascinating. I find that to be fascinating. By and large, when that question is asked in North America, we say what we said here. Lack of money, lack of material wealth, lack of food, you know, lack of these things. But globally, around the world, the answers are far more psychological and social in nature. I have on the screen for you the first beatitude again. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke's gospel, he just has it, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the reality, if our global brothers and sisters, if our global family is accurate with their definition of poverty in more social and psychological aspects, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, then every single one of us is in poverty. Every single one of us is poor. Because I want to point out now this biblical framework and take this a little bit deeper. A biblical framework of poverty. Biblical framework of poverty, again, we as humans, we are multifaceted. And thus, poverty alleviation then must account for this multifaceted aspect and be multifaceted as well. And there are four primary relationships that everyone on this earth has. And the primary one is with God. That is our number one relationship. All other relationships flow out of that relationship that we have with God. The second relationship is the one that we have with ourself. And Scripture tells us that we are created in God's image. We are not gods or goddesses, but we are created in God's image. We are called, each and every one of us, we are called to reflect God's glory. And we are all then superior to the rest of creation in some senses. A third relationship is the relationship with other people. And the relationship with other people then, the Bible teaches us that we are created to be in relationship with others. Some people point to the Trinity, how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are doing this divine cosmic dance. Three in one, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit together throughout all eternity, and all time before time. They were there, and God created us in His image, and we are all created to be in relationship with one another. We need other people. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, right? We all are created to be in relationship. And we also need one another to fulfill our callings. Do you think about that? Sometimes we think like God has given me a gift, and I need to use that gift. But the other side of that is true too. If we are not regularly gathering together with other people, then we are depriving them of the actual opportunity to use their gifts, of which we would be receiver. Right? Because we are created to be in relationship with others. Giving and taking. And the fourth one, we are created, or this fourth relationship then is with the rest of creation. We are created, Scripture calls us to be stewards of what God has made. And we are called to interact with the creation. We are to practice sustainability and to cultivate the ground and care for creation. But I want to look at these four things from another perspective for a moment here. If we can go to the next frame. A biblical framework of poverty here according to what we see in Genesis. Turn in Genesis for a moment. Turn to Genesis 3. Because we see how each one of these things has been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. So in Genesis chapter 3, we find the core framework of poverty. That relationship that we had with God, guess what? It's now damaged. And we find that fear often replaces the intimacy that we once had with God. Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, and 10 of Genesis 3. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from the Lord God. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I was afraid, so I hid. That relationship is now broken. Fear replaces intimacy. There's damage between what was that cool of the day fellowship with God. It's not the same as it once was. Relationship with self is damaged. Shame is now part of the picture. Look at verse 7. This is right after they both, Adam and Eve, had both eaten the fruit. And then it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that they were naked. They saw that they were naked, but there was no shame. Right? It was no big deal. Right? Nakedness in the scriptures is a picture of shame after the fall. Because now they eat the fruit and they notice that they're naked and it's, oh, quick, I got to cover myself. Got to take a fig leaf and cover myself so nobody can see me. Shame. This is a picture of shame entering in to the relationship with ourselves. We're shamed. The third one again, with others. Here we have the blame game. We never play this, do we? The blame game. Relationship with others is broken. Look at verses 11 and 12. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "She did it. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And if we were to, well, look at verse 13 too. It says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent did it.'" See, it's just down, pass it down the line, right? Adam says, "Eve did it." Eve says, "The serpent did it." The blame game. And we're blaming other people ever since, aren't we? Relationship with others is broken, damaged. And then there's the relationship with creation. Women are told that there'll be pain in childbearing. And Adam is told that the ground is now cursed and it'll be from the sweat of his brow that he'll have to work for his food. Look at verses 16 through 19. "To the woman God said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" Friends, this is the foundation of poverty. Like, this is the foundation of poverty. Poverty is broken relationship. Poverty is broken relationship with God, broken relationship with self, broken relationship with others, and broken relationship with creation. This is poverty. Show of hands, how many of you have never wrestled with any of these things? That's what I thought. Which one of us is not poor then? Which one of us is not poor? This is the biblical framework for poverty. Friends, this is where we have to begin. And what I'm going to say here, I'm not downplaying anything, right? But if this is the biblical framework, we can talk all we want about $15 an hour for fast food workers. We can talk all we want about serving at Water Street Rescue Mission. We can talk all we want about giving our shoes to somebody on the street. We can talk all we want about all these ways which we may seek to help people. But unless we are addressing these four core points, poverty alleviation will not make a dent in it. These are things that need to be addressed. These are things that need to be discussed, because from this is where the other stuff flows from. This is poverty. This needs to be our lens. This needs to be our framework. Poverty is broken relationship. All the way around. Broken relationship. With God, with self, with others. and with creation. But friends, I don't want you to leave feeling bad about this. Because we're here with the first day of Advent celebrating hope. And all of these things, we have the opportunity in Christ Jesus to find healing for all of these broken areas of relationships in our lives. Isn't that good news? Come on. Did I put you to sleep today? Isn't that good news? That was a little better. Seriously, who doesn't want some help there? I know I do. I'll be first in line. All of this has been reversed in Jesus Christ. To give you a little something maybe stick in your mind, the curse is reversed. The curse is reversed in Jesus. And the church is called, and this is an amazing thing that I'm still trying to get my heads around, my heads, like I have multiple heads, right? That'd be a monster. I'm trying to get my head around that God has called the church to both tell of this good news of the curse being reversed and to live out this good news for the sake of the world. And that's where we go. That's where God goes in the rest of Isaiah. Isaiah 58 verses 6 through 10. And I have it on the screen for you. Sorry, it's kind of small again there. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. You know, Jesus says the same thing to us. Jesus takes this language, which God uses this language of Israel being a light to the world, a light to the nations. They are to be a blessing to those around them, not a curse. Because in them being a blessing to the nations, God's glory, God is being glorified. His name is going out into all the world. And the church is given this very same commandment or commission or calling or whatever you want to call it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16, Jesus uses that language of light. And He says, "You are a light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." A little context to what Jesus is saying there. He's not just saying, just be a good person and that will be cool. Part of the larger context of Matthew's gospel is living a life of righteousness. Righteousness doesn't mean just being in right relationship with God. Righteousness from a Jewish perspective, and Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, righteousness means that you are being obedient to what God is asking you to do. And we see that language, don't take my word for it, look at it for yourself. Read Matthew's gospel and make note of everywhere we are called to be obedient and to take action. Even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. The person who builds the house on sand or the person who builds their house on the rock. What's the difference? The one who hears the word and obeys it builds their house on the rock. The other one who hears the word and doesn't obey is the one who builds their house on the sand. The very end of Matthew's gospel, what we know as the Great Commission, Jesus says, to go and make disciples, and that means teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. The point there is to make disciples who are obedient. Obedience often gets overlooked there. We are called, all throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is calling us to action, calling us to action. So when he says, you are the light of the world, it's the same thing as being said here in Isaiah 58 and other places. We are called to be a people who engages, and we engage because Jesus has called us to this. He has made the way for us. He is making the world brand new, and we have a part to play in that. Isn't that amazing? But we're not going to be able to do it. Our starting point needs to be at the right place, right? If we're not starting at the right place, if we're not starting at the cross, if we're not starting with this biblical framework of poverty in more psychological and social terms, rather than material things. Material things, those are a symptom. Those are something on the side. This is the core. This is the disease that needs to be addressed, right? And this is what God is calling us to. Let's stand up for our benediction here. And let this word be our closing prayer as well. Our benediction is going to be just this. Let's say this out loud together. Matthew 5. Verses 14, 15, and 16, and let this be what sends us out today. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Go and shine that light of Christ this week. Amen.